Well, today we're continuing our journey through the patriarchs of Genesis, and we find ourselves in Genesis 33. I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles now. And what we come to this morning is what could be a major crisis for Jacob. Pastor Dave told us last week that Jacob was leaving one life-threatening situation and heading towards another. After he had left Laban, his father-in-law, he is now journeying towards the promised land of Canaan. But upon so, he is heading towards another crisis in the form of Esau, his brother. As Pastor Dave mentioned last time that we heard from Esau, he was comforting himself in his plots to kill Jacob after his father Isaac had passed away. And to remind you, he had potentially a right reason for wanting to do this. Jacob had stolen the birthright and the blessing away from his brother. And although all of this was in accordance to the sovereign will of God, God had chosen Jacob before birth to be the seed of promise. Yet the way in which that he achieved the blessing of God was not in God's ways, but was aligned with his own name. He cheated. And up until now, Jacob has found material success through manipulation. So as he's heading towards his brother, he begins to realize that no amount of trickery can protect him from the wrath that he rightly deserves. And so last week we see him deliver gifts to Esau, hoping to atone for his offenses. He sends goats, ewes, rams, milking camels and donkeys, thinking that just maybe, he could atone for his sin, that he could appease his brother and hopefully see his face and be accepted by him. And this desire for atonement is a clear picture of the gospel, that we need a covering for our sins so that one day when we meet Jesus face to face, we will be accepted by him. But I think there is an even more vivid expression of the gospel as seen in our text today. It's the fact that repentance leads to eternal safety. Let's read the text. This is Genesis chapter 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided up the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people that are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar to the Lord and called it El Elohi Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of Yahweh stands forever. Amen. Some of you may know the parable of the prodigal son. It's arguably one of the most beloved of Christ's parables. And there's a reason why it's so. It's very recognizable, even among unbelievers. It displays the immense love of a father towards a son who disowned him. Not only through his words, but also through his actions, he communicated, I wish you were dead. The son demands his inheritance, which would only be given after the death of the father, and proceeds to squander all of it through his frivolous worldly pursuits. But when he finally comes to his senses, the son reasons to go back to his father. He humbles himself and returns home a changed man to repent. But before he can even get a word out of his mouth, his father ran to accept him while he was still on the road. He feels a deep compassion for his son. He embraces him and he kisses him. And he holds a celebration for his son. And he sits him in the place of honor. What an immense display of love. However, the prodigal son's older brother didn't share the same feelings as the father. He was angry and refused to celebrate. Pride had taken hold of his heart and he felt entitled to the father's love over that of the younger brother. And now there's a myriad of ways that this parable could be preached in a sermon. I'm sure you've probably heard your fair share of varieties. However, I've also often wondered how this story would have played out if the father was removed. What if it was his brother that met him on the road when he returned? How do you think his brother would have responded? I'm sure that the grace and mercy displayed by the father would probably be absent. And today, that's what we would probably expect from Esau, the response of the older brother. And the audience hearing this story would also anticipate wrath, not love, from the older brother, Esau, who is not an heir to the promises of God. And yet we find Esau imitating the actions of the father in the prodigal son parable. He runs compassionately to Jacob, to him who did him wrong, and embraces him. Both Jacob and the prodigal son were worthy of ill treatment from their kindred. However, through their repentance, instead of incurring injury, they were led to safety. And that's the gospel as seen in our text today, that repentance leads to eternal safety. Friends, if you repent and believe in the promises of God, you will be granted access into eternal rest and safety found in Christ. However, if you fail to confess and turn away from your sin, all that is left for you is eternal harm. That's the simplicity of the gospel, that repentance leads to eternal safety. After Jesus successfully resisted the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, he proclaimed a simple message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the gospel promises that if you repent, you will be led into eternal safety. And we see this played out in three ways in our text this morning. First, Jacob comes humbly. He bows before Esau. In order for repentance to be true repentance, you must come with a humble heart. You cannot turn away from iniquity while allowing the sin of pride to linger in your soul. Second, Jacob comes changed. After being received by Esau, Jacob, rather than taking from his older brother, as seen in the past, insists that he blesses him with his present. He turns from the actions he once knew towards a new path of generosity. And then third and finally, Jacob comes safely. After all is over, God was faithful to his promises. No harm came to Jacob. In the end, God's promises to keep careful watch over him was fulfilled, and he was brought into the promised land. For Jacob and for us today, repentance leads to eternal safety. Let's pray for our time together. Father God, would you remind us of the gospel, of the fact that we have an opportunity, even today, that if we would simply repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that we would be led into the eternal dwelling place, that is the infinite safety that is found in the rock, that is found in the strong place, that is found in the anchor. It's found in Christ. Would you remind us of your grace even today? In your name we pray. Amen. True repentance begins with humility, my friends. When you repent, you must come humbly. And we see this even before we get to our chapter today. Dave was touching on this last week. And if you briefly scan through chapter 32, you'll find Jacob calling himself a servant to Esau and Esau his lord multiple times. And that pattern is repeated in our text today. Four times, Jacob calls Esau his lord. And if you take a look at verse 5, he once again calls himself your servant when responding to his brother. But I want us to take note that this kind of humility is contingent on the potential punishment that we deserve. That Jacob is approaching the potential punishment for his actions, and so he humbles himself. Notice it's only after he is approaching potential death that Jacob humbles himself before Esau. In verse 1, we see Jacob's fear of punishment intensified from last week. It's beginning to grow. He not only hears about Esau and this 400 men from his servants that reported to him, but today when he lifts up his eyes, behold, they are coming. So he divided the children among their mothers with the two servants in the front and Leah and Rachel in the rear, thinking maybe if he divided up his family in this way, if he were attacked, some may escape and the promised seed would be kept safe and preserved. And as Esau came nearer and the potential threat closed in on him and his family, Jacob bows seven times before Esau. And later his wives and children would follow in this humbling display. But again, it was in the face of potential consequences for sin that humility took its rightful place. Up until this point, Jacob has bountifully displayed pride and entitlement. However, when he's face to face with the approaching consequences for sin, he humbles himself. Commentator Matthew Henry writes, "A humble, submissive carriage often goes a great way towards turning away wrath. Many preserve themselves by humbling themselves. A bullet flies over him that stoops." I can only assume that if Jacob stood tall before his brother, if he displayed pride, if he lorded over him that he was the one who actually had the blessing and the birthright, how differently Esau may have responded. Jacob did, in fact, have the birthright. And he was the one to have dominion. In every way, in the eyes of God, he was a better man than Esau, but in no way did he shrink back from being regarded as inferior in the presence of his brother. The rightful consequence he deserved because of his sin positioned him into a posture of immense humility. And in the progression of repentance, humility must come first. We must be humbled because of our sin in the eyes of God. I remember when I was undergoing evangelism training, when I was doing my work with Campus Crusade, now known as CRU, one of the first things they taught us is that the gospel will not become good news to someone unless they are first convinced that they are living in the bad news. That the gospel will not become good news to someone unless they're first convinced that they're living in the bad news. Unless someone first recognizes that they're going to receive death because of their sin, they will never humble themselves before God. But once the consequence for iniquity is made tangible, a posture of humility and humble repentance naturally occurs. Once you know that you are going to receive punishment for your sin, you are naturally humbled. When one comes face to face with the reality of God's wrath against them, they cannot help but bow themselves before him in humiliation. I love this quote from Thomas Watson in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance. He writes, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." For repentance to be true repentance, a deep inward humbling must occur first. And when it does, the grace of the gospel is extended. For those who humble themselves and repent of all their wrongdoings, God's mercy will pour out upon them. God's mercy will pour out upon those who repent. That's why Christ's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My two favorite words in all of Scripture that are linked are these: but God. Simply, but God. It usually connects the punishment that we deserve because of our sin with the grace that is offered in the gospel to those who humble themselves before God and repent. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And today, we see Esau display a similar kind of godly grace in response to his brother's humble repentance in verse 4. Take a look there now. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Like the father to the prodigal son, like Christ to all those who repent of their sin, Esau displays a divine level of forgiveness. So much so that Jacob in verse 10 says, I have seen your face, and it is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Esau displayed God's unmerited favor to Jacob. The hope of acceptance from his brother in chapter 32 is manifested more fully by God through Esau in chapter 33 today. God accepts the humble repentance of Jacob through Esau's merciful acceptance and forgiveness of his brother. And today, for those of you who humbly come before God and repent of your sin, you will be graciously accepted by him. And then you will be led to the next step of true repentance. It's what Watson calls visible reformation. If someone is truly repentant, they come humbly, and then after being received and pardoned by God, they go away changed. They come changed. You cannot continue a life in sin if you are truly repentant. And we see this displayed in the generosity of Jacob in verses 8 to 11. Almost everything that we've witnessed from Jacob before this has lived up to his name. He has cheated and manipulated his way into an inheritance and great possessions. He stole the birthright and blessing of Esau and essentially plundered his father-in-law. Jacob had nothing. He was the younger brother and came to Laban with simply the clothes on his back. Yet the man increased greatly. He had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. And to top it all off, he had four wives who had borne him 11 children. Now again, all this prosperity was according to the will of God. However, it doesn't mean that God condoned the means by which Jacob acquired it. If Jacob had refrained from cheating out his brother and manipulating the herds of his father-in-law, God still would have found a way to bless him, to give him the inheritance, to grow his possessions as he had promised. However, Jacob took matters into his own hands and attempted to seize the blessing through unrighteous ways. Yet God chose to mercifully refrain from punishing him, although he would have been perfectly righteous to do so, by forgiving him through his brother Esau. And today it seems like maybe for the first time, Jacob is recognizing God's grace towards him. If you take a look at verse 11, when he's speaking to his brother, Jacob says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me." And the way we see that most readily is that Esau didn't kill him, that Esau accepted him. Esau had every means to do so. But he who was once comforted by plotting to kill his brother now comforts himself by embracing him instead. So Jacob turns from his ways by giving rather than taking. He doesn't merely stop sinning. He turns 180 degrees away from iniquitous ways towards the way of righteousness. And that's what repentance truly is. It's a turning away from that which you once did to something that is infinitely more holy. Jacob's greed is changed to generosity. And in his abundance, rather than hoard his possessions, he offers a blessing to Esau, his brother. Out of gratitude for the acceptance offered to him from his brother, he gives generously to him. And this change of heart and actions is an essential ingredient to repentance. But notice that Jacob's not giving to Esau all these things in an attempt to pay back the mercy that he had received. That would be kind of insulting. In response to the grace that was bestowed upon him, that's why Jacob turns from his greed towards the path of generosity. He blesses Esau out of the gratitude he had for his forgiveness. And this is how and why we do good as Christians. Friends, it's really easy to fall into the mindset that we need to somehow pay back the cost of our salvation, that the cross only serves as the down payment of our inheritance, and we need to somehow build upon it with enough good deeds to merit the remaining righteousness needed for salvation. And this is an egregious misstep of the gospel for several reasons. First, it completely diminishes the righteousness of Christ. Today, if you think that you need to somehow add to God's righteousness that has been imputed to you through Christ, then you have a very inappropriate view of how perfect the Almighty God is. God's righteousness is sufficient to account for all the merit required for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing else he needs. And this is why Paul rhetorically asked the church in Galatia, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the works of flesh?" You cannot do this. Today, if you're trying to earn your way into heaven, perhaps Paul's prior question should be one for you to ponder today. Are you so foolish? It's ludicrous to think that you can add to the righteousness of God by your works. Second way, it completely takes away and turns back on the gospel is that it completely taints the gospel as being a free gift. Now, as we're approaching the Christmas season, parents, I'm sure that you're getting your kids' Christmas list. I had my daughter last night tell me that she wanted a giant unicorn for Christmas. I don't know if she'll get that. We'll see. But imagine, after all the kids have opened up their gifts, they turn to you and ask, "How much do I owe you?" Maybe some of you parents secretly like that idea. But it's rather insulting for someone to try to pay back for a gift. If they pay for it, it's not really a gift, is it? Once again, Paul addresses this in the book of Romans. He writes, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The gospel is a free gift. It's not something that we try and go about our days purchasing. And sadly, those who do, who attempt to buy back the gospel, they fail to realize that their righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. The impeccable God of the universe is not going to accept your righteousness as the merit by which he saves you from damnation. It's only the righteousness of Christ that is offered to you as a free gift. So we obey and we do the most good because we're thankful out of gratitude for his grace. We should do good to our neighbor because God has been good to us. We should come changed because the grace of God has changed us. It's out of gratitude that we live a life of obedience. That is the true essence of repentance, that it's appreciation that motivates our works. And ultimately, if you repent and turn away from your sin and come changed one day, you will find the ultimate acceptance in Christ when you come safely to embrace the arms of your Savior in heaven. And this happens to Jacob as well. Now, his safety is a temporal one, but as we know, the promised land is a picture for us of the eternal promised land that is given to us in heaven. The ultimate peace that awaits us in the arms of Christ if we repent. This is seen in verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. The word used for safely here is Salem. Now, there's some scholarly discussion on whether Salem is simply a city of Shechem. So the reading would be, and he came to the city of Salem in the region of Shechem, and that Salem should be used as a proper noun, or if Salem should be used as an adjective, as used in the ESV, as you read it. I tend to agree with the ESV using Salem as an adjective for a couple reasons. First, in the Hebrew, there's typically a clear necessity for a proper noun to be used as a proper noun, and that's not seen in our text. And second, as we learned from context, that Shechem has already been referenced earlier in Genesis 12:6 as a particular place, one that Abram had passed through on his travels. And later in chapter 35, it is seen as a specific place and not merely a conglomerate of places like a region. So for these reasons, I think that Salem should be translated adjectivally, there's your word for the day, as is the ESV. But this is important. All this is important. Why is this important? Well, if it is rendered as an adjective, notice the intentionality of the placement of the word. Moses could have simply written, and Jacob came to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. But he wants to emphasize the fact that he came there in a specific way. God uses this word, Salem, to communicate something specific. And you may notice that Salem sounds very similar to the word shalom. And surely it has a connotation of peace contained in it. And this may bring to mind the vow that Jacob made to the Lord in Genesis 28, where he says, if God will be with me, and he will keep me in this way that I should go and give me bread and to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And in our passage today, God does just that. Jacob came safely to the promised land of Canaan in peace. But more than this, I think that using Salem in this adjectival way best fits with our narrative. The setting for Jacob's meeting with his brother almost begins at a climax. The setting is, behold, Esau is coming. He lifts up his eyes, and 400 men, a battalion, are with his brother. Now remember, Jacob is traveling with a bunch of sheep, a bunch of women and children, and his brother had 400 men ready for battle. Would God actually deliver Jacob as promised, or will Jacob be obliterated by his brother Esau? Find out next week on this episode of The Patriarchs of Genesis, right? There's this anticipation that harm is going to come to Jacob, yet he comes safely into the land that God had promised. God fulfills his promises and honors the way that he comes humble and changed in his repentance. Jacob is safe. God has done it. Rest has been granted after all of his years of labor. But notice how God offers this safety to Jacob. He does it through Esau, the one whom the audience anticipates harm, actually offers the opposite. He doesn't just merely allow Jacob to come to his land peaceably, but he allows him to come into his land with love and affection. And the ESV translates Salem as safety, but Salem has so much more connotation connected to it. Most often, Salem is translated as complete or whole. Jacob didn't just come into this land without any scratches. No, he comes into this land with a renewed love from his brother who once wanted to kill him. Jacob's heart, which was surely burdened with the knowledge of his brother's hatred, was made whole again when Esau offered him forgiveness and mercy. Through his repentance, Jacob comes into the land complete, whole, peacefully, and safely, because God, through Esau, graciously granted it to him. And today, you have that kind of opportunity to offer that kind of wholeness to others who repent to you. But sadly, some of us in this room are unwilling to offer forgiveness to those who have offended us. It's the reality that many outside the church are more gracious and charitable than we. Esau, the one whom said in Romans that God hated, the one who was not the child of promise, the one who had no birthright, the one who had no inheritance, the one who had no blessing, the one whom Obadiah would speak specifically against his nation. He is the one who forgave his brother and wronged him with such intensity that Jacob says that his face is like seeing the face of God. Friends, in chapter 32, don't forget that Jacob had just wrestled with God. He had seen his face. And in the very next chapter, he likens that to his brother Esau. Friends, it's a burdensome thing to admit that many non-Christians practice forgiveness way better than we do. That many non-Christians are way more merciful, way more charitable, way more gracious, way more kind than we. Today, my challenge for you is to forgive. If God has forgiven you, how can you hold forgiveness from others? When you refrain from extending grace that you yourself have received, you taint the ability for others to witness the wholeness that is freely offered in the gospel to those who truly repent and believe. Today, display the eternal safety offered to those who repent through your forgiveness of those who wronged you. Friends, all of us in this room are the prodigal son because of our sin. Yet thankfully, if we humbly acknowledge our inability to cover our iniquity and confess our sin, we will be forgiven. And with this new grace bestowed upon us, we can respond as changed person. We can, out of gratitude, live new lives, turning away from sin and running towards righteousness. And eventually, when we come to the end of our days, we will do so whole. Everything about us on that day when we see Jesus face to face will be complete. Every tear will be wiped away, every sin will be removed from us, and we will arrive safely at our home in the heavens with our beloved Father without any lack. Many of us have loved ones who've arrived there already. What a blessing that is for them. And what a hope that we can cling to that one day that will happen for us as well. But for us who are left, we have an opportunity to display that kind of love and grace that we have received from the Lord when we repented and believed in him. To our neighbors who have wronged us, we can embody the Father to the prodigal son, the Esau to Jacob, and the Christ to the sinner. Now, this is no easy task. In fact, it is hard. I myself was very convicted when writing this sermon. It's easy to be the older brother for me, to be prideful, to feel entitled, to look down on others. It's difficult to be gracious, to forgive, and to turn the other cheek to those who've wronged you. But never fail to extend the grace that was freely offered to you in Christ. Through the mercy that we extend to others, we proclaim the gospel message: repentance leads to eternal safety. Friends, if you repent and believe in the promises of God, you will be granted access into the eternal rest and safety found in our Savior. However, if you fail to confess and turn away from your sins, all that is left for you is eternal harm. For those of you in this room who have still yet to trust in Jesus, know that the gospel offers you this promise: if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, he will lead you into your eternal safety. Today, I pray that all of us would rest on that everlasting oath that God has made to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, today, you have reminded us of the nature of repentance, and that when we truly repent, we come humbly and we come changed. And Lord, I pray that we would do that, that we would come as humble people, that we would not try and earn our way to salvation, that we would not try and merit our good works to be enough righteousness to enter into your kingdom, but we would see the perfection of Jesus and in humiliation for our unworthiness fall on our faces and bow 7,000 times, knowing that there's nothing that we can do to earn the grace of the gospel. And as that grace is extended upon us, would we go away changed, not out of trying to pay back the free gift that has been given to us, but out of appreciation and gratitude for the mercy that has been extended to us on the cross. And then may we have this hope that if we continue in a life of repentance, Jesus, one day, you will lead us into the everlasting safety of your eternal arms. That when we come down that road, you will run to greet us and embrace us on our necks and kiss us as children of the Father. What a blessing that day will be to come safely into your arms. Pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.